Good morning, New Life. If we've not had the chance to meet yet, my name is Bill Smith, and I serve here as part of the pastoral team at New Life. We are back in Acts chapter 3 this morning. Let me invite you to turn with me there. If you're using the Bible in front of you, you'll find that on page 911. We're in the middle of an account. We were introduced last week to a man who had been lame all of his life, and we learned that this man had had no interest in God, no ability to get to God. The only interest that he had in people, images of God, was for what he could get out of them. And then all of that changed in one miraculous moment. He became physically healthy, but more importantly, you saw a dramatic spiritual transformation. Immediately began praising God, hungering for God, wanting to be in his presence, clinging to the people of God. And as you're going to see in a moment as we read, people want to know how. How is that possible? How is it possible to be changed that dramatically? Where does the power come from to make someone different, to make them better than they were? You realize that that's a question that our modern world is very interested in, and our working assumption currently in the West as a society is that we have all that we need already inside ourselves to be better people. You hear that every time someone falls short of what we expect from a decent human being. Someone says to them at that moment, what? Do better. Do better, why? Because the underlying assumption is that you can do better. And so when someone falls short, they're told that human beings have all of the resources that we need to fix any human problem, whether that's personally or societally, that all can be well if we'll just rely on the resources that are available to us, which are most commonly given as some form of education, legislation, or intimidation. So very briefly, if you're not treating people well, or if you are out of step with the current societal morality, then you need to do what? Educate yourself. Learn more, and when you do, that'll change you to live better. All you need is a little bit of information, some education, and you'll be a better person. If for some contrarian reason you don't change, if you won't see reason, you're unwilling to do what you learned, then we'll appeal to legislation. We'll drive through laws to require people to act in certain ways, and if they still refuse, we'll coerce people, we'll intimidate them. First, we'll try peer pressure, trying to socially shame people into good behavior. If that doesn't work, we're willing to sue, take people to court, fine them if they won't change, even threaten them with prison if necessary. So if you ask our society, how do people change? Education, legislation, intimidation, even incarceration. All because of the underlying assumption that people can do better. People can be better. We have it within ourselves. We just need to try harder. Today's passage shows us that this self-reliance to fix our own brokenness, this is not a modern belief, but it's ancient. Because this man's healing immediately sparks a philosophical debate about where the power to change lives comes from and how you get it. Please follow along then as I read Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. While he, the man who had been healed, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. That's inside the temple grounds. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. This is the word of the Lord. Perfect health. Verse 16. At one time the man did not have it, and now he does. Not just physical health is in view here, but also spiritual. How do you know that it's also spiritual? Because if the man is only physically healthy, then at some point in the future, he won't be. That kind of health only lasts so long. It's not perfect. And then, like all the rest of humanity, this man will die. If he is not spiritually well, when he dies, he'll be condemned for all the ways that he's mistreated God and mistreated people, and he'll be sentenced to an existence where, according to Jesus, quoting Isaiah 66, this man will join those whose worm does not die among flames that aren't quenched. He'll be placed in a place of continuous decay, a place where, what, he will not be healthy. To be perfectly healthy, then, tells you that he is now not just physically well, but also spiritually, so that even when he dies, he's not going to lose his health, but he'll enjoy it for eternity. And even though Peter is now speaking in the temple area, where people have come during the hour of prayer, they have come to pray to God, even here, there's a debate about where this perfect health has come from. And as we look more closely at the passage, we learn first, what does not give you perfect health? Second, what does give you perfect health? And then third, how you can get perfect health. So three things for today. What does not give you perfect health, what does, and how you get it. Let's dive in. First, here's how you know that there's a debate. People are running to Peter, John, and the formerly lame man, and they are utterly astounded. And when Peter sees this, verse 12, he addresses the people. That is a really important word, addresses. The Greek word there has the sense of speaking in response or reaction to something that's happened. And so your version might say he answered the people, or he replied to the people, he responded to the people. That's the sense here, that he doesn't just start a cold conversation, but that what he says is in response to what other people are saying. So then what is he responding to? Well, he tells you, verse 12 again. Peter addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The people have come running, and they're trying to make sense out of what they're seeing. They're looking for an explanation for how this man, who's been lame all of his life, isn't. And they zero in on Peter and John. New Testament scholar Eckhart Schnabel points out in his commentary that the way "made him walk" is constructed in Greek, that expresses some kind of cause behind the miracle. In other words, Peter and John hear the people say that they are the cause. They are the reason that this thing has happened. That it has something to do with their own power and piety. In other words, that there's something special about them. Now notice what the crowd has done here. They've experienced something in the physical world, and immediately they set out trying to make sense of it, just like we all do. All day long, we experience things that we try to understand. And just like these people, we do so from within a particular framework, a way of understanding the world around us. And because you have a way of understanding, you simultaneously do not have a lot of other ways. For instance, it never occurs to this crowd to think that Jesus has just now exerted his power from heaven, where he is reigning and ruling over all things on earth for the good of his people and the restoration of his world. It's not a worldview that they're looking at the world from. They don't look at the man and think, oh, the Messiah just broke into our world again. Instead, they look at what's happened to the man and they approach it from a completely different framework. One that says, there must be something about these two men, Peter and John, something about them that makes them special. They're tapped into some kind of power that listens to them. Why? Well, it must be because they have some kind of piety, some level of godliness, so that God listens to them in a different way than he listens to Joe Average. They must make God happy, doing things that God likes at a whole different level than the rest of us. It's because of their piety. In other words, the crowd sees the world through the lens of traditional religion. That God is not moved purely by his own mercy and love for undeserving people, but he is moved when someone makes him happy in a special way, and because they have made him happy, they've earned the right to have him act on their behalf. That in some sense, someone is so pious, has done the things that God likes so well, he's now obligated to listen to them. And so they're really the cause of the miracle. Because if they didn't have that level of piety, God would never have acted. This man would still be outside the temple at the gate begging. And it's really easy for us, for any of us, to fall into this way of thinking. To end up living like we believe that, yes, God is merciful to you when you don't know him. But after you know him, if you want him to keep being nice to you, you kind of have to deserve it somehow. And so we fall into living like he's happier with us on days when we read our Bibles, pray and sing, come to church or small group, and tell our coworkers about Jesus. And we end up believing that he loves us more on those days than on the days when we get up late, skip time with him, blow off small group, gossip about our coworkers, and damage every relationship that we touch. Those are days when we know we don't deserve his kindness, his compassion, his longing to help. And so on those days, we don't expect him to be kind, compassionate, helpful. Actually, to be fair, we expect him not to be, right? We expect him on those days to kind of be standoffish, cold and critical as he sits on his throne, wondering if he made a mistake inviting us into his kingdom in the first place. When you have that kind of feeling, when you approach your friendship with God like that, you're living out of the same worldview that the crowd gathered around the lame man had. These people thought that Peter and John had something to do with the man's healing, that they had managed to find a way to have God do what they wanted by their own power or piety. We would never say it that way. But it's the same thing when we feel close to God and think it's because God likes our godliness and that he's more kindly predisposed toward us because of it than he would be otherwise. We think that we affect what he does and how he acts by our own power or piety. It's how these people approach the world as they're trying to make sense of it, believing that human beings are more active in it than God is, more responsible for making things happen, for changing people than God is, and that God is easily manipulated into what he does by what we do. They're living out of a distorted worldview. And that distortion leads them then to respond badly to what they see. And so verse 11, they're utterly astounded at what? God? No, they're staring at Peter and John, thinking that they are something way beyond special. They don't see the world the way God sees it. And that should surprise no one, because they've already demonstrated that they don't see the world as it is. Look again at verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. God glorified his servant, Jesus. His servant, that's the right way to look at who Jesus is. But they didn't look at Jesus that way. They looked at Jesus and made the opposite assumption. This is not God's servant. It's a serious distortion of reality. And so from that vantage point, there's no way they can respond well to him. And they didn't. Verse 14, they asked for a murderer to be released to them. Now think about that. In Luke's earlier book, in his gospel, he records in chapter 23 that everyone knew that the man they asked for was in prison. Was in prison for starting an insurrection and for murder. Everyone knew that. And it was equally clear that Jesus was not that. Even Pilate knew that. He had already decided to release Jesus because even an unbelieving Gentile could see that Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. But because the people saw the world incorrectly, they responded badly. They made a bad choice. Pilate tried to be really gracious to them. If you remember the story, he wanted to set Jesus free. But they demanded the other man. So Pilate then tried to reason with them, saying that Jesus had done nothing wrong and that he should go free. In effect, he basically said, let's think about this. Let's work together here for a moment to create a world that you want to live in. What is the best way to create the best society that you can? Should we set free an innocent man offering extensive apologies, while we condemn a guilty man who only stirs up strife and kills people? Will doing that create the best society that we can have? Or should we let the murderer go free? Because society would be much better without him. While we get rid of the innocent man because removing him will improve the world. Will we be better off with the murderer and without the innocent? Which option will give us a better world? Their choice to go with the murderer over Jesus, their choice proved they were not spiritually healthy. When you can't discern the difference between the holy righteous one who gives you life and someone who takes life, when those two options seem interchangeable to you, you should not trust the way that you approach the world. And you should not believe that you have enough power or piety in you to make you or anyone else better. And it would be really nice right now to say that that's just those people's problem way back there, not ours. That their choice has nothing to do with us because we haven't denied Christ, at least not today. But that misses the point, because it would be hard to believe that everyone who was there that day listening to Peter had also been among the crowd gathered around Pilate, shouting at him to crucify Christ. It tells you that Peter isn't just talking to people who were physically in front of Pilate, but he's talking to people who are like them spiritually, who share the same kind of spiritual distortions that they do. And so Peter can say to this group of people who were not physically all there in front of Pilate, you deny Jesus. He can say that because he knows that every day they choose someone or something else instead of Jesus. Every day they choose something instead of listening to Jesus and obeying him. They choose something else because they think that's going to give them a better life than Jesus would. And so spiritually, they're just like the people who stood in front of Pilate. They prove it every day. And so they would make the same choice that those people did, because every day they deny Jesus when they choose sin over the one who God sent to give them life. Which means that spiritually, you and I are just like them too. On those days when you think that the driving engine of your personal holiness comes from you trying harder and being more disciplined, you're relying on your own power, not God's, to work through you. Or when you think that God is more inclined to help you or love you when you've done more good things than bad, you're relying on your own piety, not God's, to keep your relationship with him strong. When you think that rejecting what Jesus says in any way will give you a better life than you would have by listening to him, you're saying you would be better off without him. That in that moment, you'd really rather not him, have him, because you'd really rather have something else. And in that moment, you deny that this is the one that God has sent to rescue you. You and I are the same. We're saying that on our own, apart from him, we really can do better. When the truth is that in those moments, we're living in a badly distorted world. And what we really need is some spiritual health. That's point one, that human beings are not the source of bringing perfect health to anyone. So then what is? Peter sees that the crowd has missed the whole point of how life works, that it's not about our own power and piety, but it's about God's. Because point two, he is the source of perfect health. And so Peter starts by reminding them of who God is. That verse 13, we're talking about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. We're talking about the God who initiated a relationship with one man, Abraham, and then promised to extend that relationship to his family. We're talking about the God who broke into a dark world by coming to a man steeped in pagan idolatry, and that God, all on his own, acted unilaterally to bring him out of that, to restore him to himself, to give this man perfect health, and then to work through him to bring that health to the rest of the world. Peter reminds them that God chose to bring that health through someone he calls his servant. Now, servant is not a little word in the Old Testament scripture. It's at times what God calls his people collectively, that together they are his servant as they engage the world. But there are a lot of times when he also calls certain individuals his servant, especially a figure who shows up in the book of Isaiah. This is someone who is God's special servant who carries out God's will in a particular way when he's glorified. You see those two words there in verse 13, servant and glorified. Those two Greek words only show up together one time in all the Old Testament scripture. It's in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. And you learn there that this servant has to experience great suffering as he bears the sin of God's people for them, as he's crushed for them, as he's crushed for every time that they have tried to rely on their own power and piety instead of on God's. He is crushed for them, and it's from his wounds that he then heals them. And this servant is shown by God to have been righteous because he lives again, even after he died. Where does perfect health come from? Not from our power and piety, but from the servants. And the only person who's ever risen from the dead without another human being helping is Jesus. God raised him from the dead. He's the one then who heals people by being wounded for them. And so in that verse that we read last week, Acts 3 verse 6, when Peter calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to heal this man, and he is healed, that's the physical sign that tells you, yes, Jesus is God's servant, because healing flows from him into his people. He's the author of life. So that, as Ian Duguid puts it in his commentary, life flows into this lame man's dead limbs, just as life flows into his dead spirit, giving him perfect health. But you realize that only God can be talked about as the source of life. And so as Duguid goes on, this healing attests to Jesus' nature, that he is God himself, that it's right to give him the same names that God is known by, the Holy One, the Righteous One. And it's right to acknowledge that perfect health, spiritual now, physical later, can only come from him. And that health doesn't just come to a lame man who ignored God, who had used God's temple as a place of business to see what he could get out of religious people. But spiritual health, perfect health, can also come now to people who have denied Jesus by asking for a murderer instead. People who didn't want health to come through Jesus, who wanted to be the source of their own goodness. Perfect health can come to these people who thought they had enough power and piety on their own without Jesus. People who thought they could go through a day being good people, caring about their husbands and wives, providing for their children, being responsible people with good reputations without relying on God. Without relying on God to give them spiritual life, to get them through every minute of every day. Those are the people Peter is talking to, inviting them quietly to stop trusting their own strength and goodness and to rely on Jesus instead, who will give them perfect health. And you realize that Peter is the perfect person to offer this invitation because he knows firsthand what it's like to deny Jesus. Peter's not speaking from some moral high ground here. He denied knowing Jesus the night when Jesus was arrested. Peter thought his life would be better if he lived like he had no connection to Jesus. Peter knows exactly what this crowd needs because he shares their same nature. And he knows exactly what the strength of his own character is worth. He knows that he has little power and little goodness, not even enough to handle a serving girl's questions. But he also knows what Jesus' power and piety are like. He knows that they are good enough and powerful enough, that they can overcome death. They can overcome death for Jesus. They can overcome death for his people, even Peter. Peter knows it's foolish to put any confidence in how strong you think you are or in how good you've tried to be. Because there's always going to come a time when those will fail. He knows that you will never be good enough, long enough, for even your own standards, much less for God's. And he knows that what you really need for spiritual health, what you really need to be perfectly healthy, is faith in Christ. Confidence in him that you actually live out of by having more confidence in him in a day-to-day basis than you have in yourself. And so the question then, point three, is how do you get perfect health? It comes as a result of an active personal connection with Christ. Verse 16, his name, the servant's name, Jesus, his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. How do you get perfect health? By faith in Jesus' name. By faith in the name of God's holy, righteous servant. By trusting that God has sent him, the author of life, to give you life. And that it's only through him that you can have this kind of life that gives you perfect health. Now it's clear that Peter has Jesus in mind as a person. He'll even say halfway through here that it's through Jesus. It's through the person of Jesus. So why then does he say it's faith in his name? Instead of more simply saying it's faith in Jesus. It's because Jesus is not here physically on earth anymore, and so you can't see him. But Jesus is still active, still involved, still breaking into this world. And so by using the name of Jesus, Peter is actively calling on Jesus, the person, on the reality of the person behind the name, the person who sits on his throne in heaven. By calling on his name, Peter is calling on him to act now in this world in the same way that he would if he were physically present. Think about it this way. When you sign a check, I know some of you don't even know what those are anymore. When you sign a check, your name represents you. It represents all of you. It stands in for all of your authority and for all of your resources when you yourself are not physically present. And so when someone takes your check to the bank, your name acts. And it acts to accomplish what you would as if you were standing there in the bank right alongside them. It's a stand-in for you. And so the person holding your check takes your check with confidence into the bank without you being there physically and effectively says, in the name of whoever wrote the check, in the name of this person, give me what they promised me. And so even though you aren't physically there at the time, you are obeyed. Your name is obeyed. And the person gets what you wanted them to have. Perfect health comes through the name of Jesus. It's what Jesus wants to give you. It's because Jesus is active in the ministry of the apostles in that moment. He acts from heaven to make good on what God sent him to do, to bring life to people who trust him to do so, who have faith in his name, who have faith in his ongoing authority and activity as God's reigning, glorified servant. Perfect health is by faith in his name. And that faith comes through Jesus himself. As one of the commentators puts it, it's faith that Jesus gives as he is proclaimed as the rejected servant of God, who is both crucified and raised from the dead. When that Jesus is proclaimed, then from heaven, he gives people faith to believe that he's the messianic servant who saves people by giving them life. They receive perfect health, not because of their own ability to trust him, but by the power and goodness of the one who reigns in heaven. The rejected one is still alive. He's still breaking into this world to bring life to people where there isn't any. Perfect health comes by faith in Jesus' name, through faith that Jesus gives, that God will often let you know that you need. God let Peter stumble when he denied Christ. Let Peter give in to temptation and experience how little ability he had to follow Jesus without Jesus' power in him. We're going to read in a couple of weeks that the lame man was over 40 years old before he was given perfect health. He also knew that he had nothing in him that could make him well. Maybe you understand what that's like. Maybe you're struggling right now, spiritually. You want to live a joy-filled life, and life is just not joyful. If that's the case, let me ask you what you're relying on for spiritual health. Your own power and piety? Or on Jesus to give you faith that on your worst day, he loves you more than you can imagine. Or maybe you see yourself doing what is wrong over and over and over, and you find you don't even want to stop anymore. On what are you relying to live a godly life? Your own power and piety to just say no? Or on Jesus to give you faith to love him more than you love anything else? Or maybe you're terrified to stand up and speak out, to see the kingdom of God move forward at work or at school. On what are you relying? Your power and piety to make yourself brave? Or Jesus to give you faith so that you don't want to miss out now on what he's doing in the world and so that you want to work alongside him? See, this is not mystical. It's relational. It's relying on what Jesus has promised to give you more than you rely on anything that you could give to yourself. If you're just not sure what you believe, what exactly it is that you trust in, let me ask you this. What do you wish was true? That you could make yourself as good as you need to be? With more education, more willpower? More believing in yourself, more punishing yourself for doing bad things and rewarding yourself for doing good. Is that what you would prefer? Or would you really rather leave it in God's hands to do whatever he needs to do to make you good enough for him? Good enough for the holy righteous one. Good enough so that you could have perfect health. If trusting him is more appealing to you, more attractive Where did that desire come from? From your own power and piety? Of course not. That's the Lord at work to give you faith. It's coming through him. And if that's the case, then trust him, because he's already moved toward you, already acted. Trust him for the first time to give you spiritual life in ways you've never had, or trust him again to give you more than you've had. Either way, tell him you want more. More love from him, more joy in knowing him, more holiness and righteousness to live well, more repentance when you don't, more insight into his plan, more awareness of what he's doing in the world, of what he's doing personally in you. Reach back out to him by faith and trust that any good desire in you can only come from him. And if that desire for him is there, trust him to make good on that. Reach back out to him and ask for more. Lord Jesus, you are more active than we know, more engaged in us than we are aware, more passionate for your plans to restore this world, to rescue your people, to have us stand with you, before you, for all eternity, unblemished, holy, perfect. Lord Jesus, thank you that you went to the cross, not just to cleanse us from our sins, we are deeply grateful for that, but also to empower us, Lord, in order for us to live the way you've called us to live. Lord, birth faith in some, inflame faith in all, that we would enter into knowing you, trusting you in ways that will surprise us. And I pray this in Jesus' name.